I'm excited. I love Christmas. It's my second favorite holiday. First favorite is Easter. But Christmas is just wonderful because without it, we don't have Easter. Without the decision of Jesus to follow in the perfect will of God, to give up what he rightfully owes, to go to a people who he created and upheld, to live in vulnerability and humility perfectly, and then to give up his life for the people he actually came for, killed by the ones whom he came for, and rose again from the dead. None of that would have happened if it wasn't for the little town of Bethlehem, a young bride, a faithful Savior being born to us. It's a wonderful season, and I think it merits some reflection, and it merits a series. Typically, we have an Advent series, and you know what? We finished our series in 2 Corinthians, so I feel like this is another good time for us to spend 4 weeks focusing on implications of the birth of Jesus. And so this year, last year we spent some time in Luke. This year, we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your books, your Bibles, open up to the New Testament. The very first page of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at the genealogy of Matthew. I want to read it first, and then we're going to jump into where we're going to be for the rest of the day today. So if you have your book open, your Bible open, read with me. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eluid, and Eluid the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you didn't fall asleep while I was reading that, you would have noticed a couple of interesting things in that genealogy. So these are typically the passed over sections of the Bible. You start getting into Genesis 4, 5, 7, 8. You just skip. You know, Numbers, I don't need to read that. Because it's a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, a lot of information that you don't really see. But if you pass over it, you oftentimes miss what the biblical authors are doing. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, correct? Some of us do. And that means all of Scripture has something for us. And in this genealogy, behind these names are stories of what the Lord has done through history into bringing the Savior of the world. Now, there's an interesting thing in Matthew's gospel. There's something that should stick right out at you while you read this genealogy. There are four people who are named in here who are not like the others. There are four women who are mentioned by name in the genealogy of Matthew. There are actually five women in there, but only four who were mentioned by name. And that's odd because the rest of the genealogy is just father, 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 father. Why does Matthew single out these four women? Why does Matthew bring up these names? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Mary. Why does Matthew take time and expense to write their names and not Sarah and Rebecca and all of the other famous women in the line of Jesus? Well, it's a good question. And that's what I hope to answer as we spend the next 4 weeks looking at these four women and the stories around them and how it connects into who Jesus chose to identify himself with in his family. But God created the world. God created mankind. God set out a plan of salvation from the beginning. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God knew what he was already going to have to do when he created mankind, knowing what mankind was going to do, knowing the promise that he was going to give to Eve that she would produce a seed, that he would raise up, he would crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived, and bring redemption to all people. God knew who he was selecting when he picked Abraham. Hand chose him to be the one through whom a seed would come to be a blessing to all the nations. And thus, God sovereignly chose his descendants. God sovereignly chose who he was going to be born through. And I think it's encouraging for us when we look at their stories. So today we're going to look at Tamar. And we're going to look at her story, which is in Genesis chapter 38. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 38. Some of you know this story, some of you don't. But I'm just going to give a fair warning. There are some odd things that happen in biblical history. There are some crazy things that happen throughout the people that God chose to work his salvation in the world. So we're going to read through this book. We're going to look at a couple observations, and then hopefully we'll have a piece of application or hope for us at the end of this. But just to give you a little bit of context of Genesis 38, Genesis 38 is an odd chapter because it's disjunctive, meaning it doesn't fit completely in the story of what was happening in Genesis. Genesis 38 comes right after Genesis 37. That should be pretty obvious. But in Genesis 37 is this story, this account of Joseph being captured and sold off by his brothers. And then Jacob being deceived, thinking that his son was dead and not just sold off into slavery. And then at the end of chapter 37, Joseph is sold to Potiphar and his household, which starts Joseph's whole story, right? He finds favor with Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife finds favor with her too, a little bit too much favor. And then he starts going in a path into prison, and then ultimately to number two in the charge of the world, saving his family who sold him off into slavery. Right in between that story, which picks up in 39, right where 37 left off, is this story about Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, Judah, in 37, was the one who instigated or came up with the idea of selling off his brother to this caravan going down to Egypt. Right, so, Joseph was this beloved, favored brother of Jacob. He had a coat of many colors, extravagant gift. He had dreams. He was telling them how this brother's going to bow down to him. And in this family of a history of inter-sibling conflict, they saw him. They captured him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him, but relented. And they sold him off into slavery. And Judah was leading in that. Judah's like, guys, here we go. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off. And then let's deceive our dad. Let's take his coat, tear it up a little bit, kill a goat, put some blood on it, give it to him. And then Judah, this story focuses on him. He departs from his brothers, and he goes down, and he does a few things. Chapter 38 says this, "And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Sua. He took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and he called his name Shelah. Judah was in Cherizib when she bore him." Now, the first thing I want us to notice here in this story is that God's people often complicate God's plan by their self-centeredness and sin. God's people often complicate God's plan by their self-centeredness and sin. See, what is God's plan here? Well, I mentioned earlier, God's plan was to produce a seed through the line of Abraham that would solve the problem of sin, promised first in Genesis 3:15. And we find this again in Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this promise, this blessing was passed down from child to child. It's the thing that Jacob stole from his brother Esau. Right? He deceived his dad with a goat. His mom's like, "Hey, Jacob wants some fresh meat from Esau." So he went out to go hunt. "You go get a goat. I'll cook it up. It'll taste awesome. You give it to him, put on a little disguise, and you'll get the blessing." And not only did Jacob take Esau's birthright, he took his blessing. And this is the blessing. "You are going to be the next person through whom the seed comes. I'm going to bless you." Now, if you're in a family like this, these are stories. We all have family stories. We have history. We carry things we're proud of. Bradfords, you got a family ancestor who populated this country at first. Maybe that's not the right terminology, but William Bradford came over on the Mayflower, right? And we carry these stories, we pass them down, and they're important to us. And if you have a story where the sovereign God of the universe comes and tells you a promise and then gives you a child when you're 100 years old to your 90-year-old wife, Man, that's not a story that just goes away. You carry that. You follow it. You take this and you move. God is blessing you. Now, the reasons why Jacob went after his brother's blessing were not honorable. He wanted it for himself. It was his self-centeredness, his deception, which ultimately led to him being deceived by his father-in-law, and then again by his children. And that same self-centeredness and sin led Judah to deceive his dad, to sell off his brother, to leave the family directive of not getting a wife from the Canaanites and going and finding a wife from the Canaanites. He went down from his brothers, he went off from them, he separated from them, and then he married someone that his father Abraham forbid, his grandfather, great-grandfather, and then his grandfather Isaac, and then his dad. This is not the right thing. But Judah wanted what Judah wanted. And as you'll see, look, you look at it and you read what the account says. Judah doesn't even have a name here for his wife. He doesn't even seem to care about her. He goes, he sees, he takes, he marries. He's only after one thing. She bears three sons. And then Judah, verse 6, took a wife for his firstborn. Now, Judah's firstborn would be the one through whom the promise is supposed to come, right? The seed. It's carrying on the family name. The son carries on the family name. And he took a wife for her, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up offspring after your brother." See, there's a custom and a law by which the people lived, that if two brothers were in a father's house and one brother's wife died without a male heir, then the other brother would provide the male heir for that brother. And so that the name of that brother would live on. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go unto her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of all the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' The name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Which, man, what a insult. Should bring that back. Because at that time, right, which is completely foreign to us, this is completely odd and foreign to us. It's not something that we're continuing here. It's not something the Lord is asking you to continue here. But it's something that at that time in the ancient Near East was necessary to perpetuate the name of the brother who died. And if a brother failed to do that, it was as if he was trying to cut off his brother's name. And so it was shameful. It was terrible. It showed an absolute self-centeredness for that man to not want to perpetuate the name of his brother. So it was a brother's duty. We'll read about this some more when we look at Ruth. So Judah says to Ur's brother, Onan, Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up offspring after her brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste on the ground as not to give offspring to his brother. So Onan would almost fulfill the duty and then not. And he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So you have two brothers, two sons of Judah, who are so wicked and self-centered that the Lord puts them to death. And you have Judah, who almost doesn't even really care about the name perpetuation. He just sends off his daughter-in-law, Tamar, to go away. She's probably the reason why they're dying. So I want to save my other son from her. You have these two men who are put to death, which should bear some serious weight, because in the book of Genesis, the last time that happened, the last time God put sin to death, was so wicked, was Sodom and Gomorrah. Since then, there was not a single account that someone was put to death by the Lord because of their wickedness. So whatever they were doing, I don't know what it was wicked. And here you have a broken family, two deceased sons, a father, seemingly, as you read the story, doesn't seem to care that much, but is somewhat concerned about the last son he has. And there's just destruction and mess and terrible things going on. And then you have a woman who's had two husbands die. And now she's sent off to her father's house just to remain as an unwanted, insecure, destitute woman. Now, I say this because for us, I don't think that we have the real concept of what society was like in the ancient Near East. But a woman who was in the position of Tamar could not provide for herself. She could go back to her dad's house and her dad could provide for her. But if her dad dies and there's nothing left, she's done for. There's no real jobs for her. She didn't have a lot of opportunity. She couldn't own property. She couldn't take care of herself. So Judah, instead of being the father-in-law that he was supposed to be, keeping her and providing for her and waiting for her son to grow up while he's in her house, or she's in his house, sends her away. Judah was complicating God's plan. His own sinfulness, his own self-centeredness, his own life, just about his own self-gratification, was leading to all sorts of destruction in life. Sin has consequences. He's got two dead sons and another one. And then verse 12. In the course of time when the wife of Judah, Sua's daughter, died, Judah was comforted. Then he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, she thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me? You may come to me. And he answered, I will send you a young goat from a flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave it to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then he arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. See, Judah's sinfulness brought about complication into his life and the plan of God. And in the midst of all the corruption and unfaithfulness of Judah, Tamar did something desperate. And here's just what I want you to notice. In the midst of the corruption and faithfulness, this corruption and faithfulness, faithlessness, Tamar reacted, resorted to desperate, deceptive actions to preserve the offspring of the one who would bless the world. Now, we, as 22nd century now? 21st century? I forget how to say that. 21st, there we go, yeah. Not that far ahead in the future. It is easy for us to take our moral standards and look back on what's happening here with absolute judgment. And do not get me wrong, what happened was wrong. This whole interchange is not good. This whole thing is just absolutely messed up. But Tamar did in desperation what she could do in order to continue the promise of the one who was going to come bless the world. And she reacted in her desperation, and God blessed her. Tamar had no option, no good option. What am I going to do? So, in her desperation, she puts on a veil, she deceives her father-in-law, she allows the whole interchange to happen, when she could have just said, "Oh no, hey, Judah, it's Tamar, where's your son?" She didn't. On the flip side, Judah seems to not even be, this isn't even a new thing for him to use a prostitute. This doesn't seem to be a new thing for him at all. He goes and then he gives up to someone else what is equivalent to an ancient Near East credit card. His seal. His staff. "Here you go. Take this, one of the most important things that I own, unique to me, in all my business dealings, I use this as my seal, you have it. And I just hold on to it, I'll send you a goat. See you later." And what happened? Well, Judah sent the goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand. And he did not find her. When he asked the men of the place, he said, "Where's the cold prostitute?" And when Enam was at Enam in the roadside, and they said, "No cold prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "There's no cold prostitute been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. See, when I send this young goat, and you did not find her." So Judah, in his sin, in trying to make up for it, trying to get back his stuff, he's willing to say, "You know what? I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be made fun of. We'll make a new seal. We'll make a new staff. I just let it go. All right? We're just going to quietly forget about what happened here, and we're just going to move on with our life." And then 3 months later, Tamar starts to show. And people are talking. And news comes to Judah. "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." This woman, how could she? Burn her. I mean, I'm a righteous person. I would never do something like that. Judah, quick to judge a harsh judgment on his daughter-in-law when he's guilty of the very same thing that she's guilty of. So she comes, and as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. Listen to this. She didn't stand up and yell at her father-in-law. She sent word to her father-in-law. She didn't argue for her case. She just sent word to her father-in-law. By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. You know who those are, you know, just let me know who those are, and then you'll know who the father is. And Judah identified them and said, see, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Tamar did a desperate act in a desperate situation. With the desire to continue what the Lord is doing in the world. Is what she did right? No. But God took a broken relationship, a broken situation, a desperate situation, and then he worked it out for good in his plan on the earth. God is able to work through our brokenness and mess to bring about his plan and will in the world. God is able to work through our brokenness and mess to bring about his plan in the world. Now, what happened? At the time of labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put a hand out, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. This miraculous thing, these twins, which should remind you of Jacob and Esau, the younger usurping the older, the continuation of the promise. In fact, these two sons became tribes, prominent tribes in Israel, Perez and Zerah. One, the Savior came through. The other one had a son named Achan, and destruction came through. And God worked out his plan in Tamar through all of the mess that was going on there. Not only did he give her a child, but he used her actions to confront Judah. Judah, through what we read in Genesis, is nothing more than a self-centered person who is just focusing after self-gratification. No concern with other people. No concern of his brother. Just cold hearted. I mean, what kind of brother just says, you know what, yeah, I'll sell you off into slavery. I mean, some of you guys think that. But actually doing it is a different thing. He sells off his dad's favorite brother. Then he goes to his dad with a straight face. We just found this cloak. It's tore up. It's got blood on it. Check it for yourself. And carried that to his father, who wept until he found his son was alive again. That cold-hearted person who was after one thing was changed dramatically in the book of Genesis. Right? So the incest and the adultery, right? This is a poor father. This is, I mean, he's got two sons who are put to death by God because of their wickedness. He not a good dad. Incest, adultery, all this stuff going on, And when he's confronted, he changes. He did not know her again. He did not continue in the behavior. In fact, if you were to spend time, and we're not going to do that right now, but if you're going to chapter 42, 43, 44, 45, you would see that it is Judah who is the one who's walking with compassion towards his dad and his other brothers, who's representing them to Joseph, who he does not know is Joseph, who is holding the world supply of food, and he's needing to rescue his family. It's Judah who comes to Joseph and said, look, this Benjamin you want is the only child left of my dad's favorite wife. He can't let her go. Take me instead. Take me instead. And when Joseph says, no, you got to bring her, he goes to his dad and said, look, this is the only way this is going to work. So you can take my life if I don't bring him back. You can take me. I'm done. And throughout all of Genesis, Judah is a changed man. Because God worked through his brokenness and sin, his poor decisions, through the faithful decision in brokenness, not the right thing, a bunch of gray area stuff going on, of Tamar, this outsider, this Canaanite, who had more desire to keep the promise of God than the one whom, to whom it was given. And then we fast forward. To Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, who was born through the line of Judah, by Tamar, by Perez. Like her actions are not condoned, but she is put in the light as the heroine in the story. She is mentioned by name in Ruth as Perez's father. She's brought in the Bible as someone who did something in the midst of a broken world and God rescued through. When Judah had no care about the line, Tamar did. Tamar hoped in the promise of God to solve the problem of sin. And she became a great, 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 great grandmother of the Savior. Look, if there's anyone in here who has any thought or concept that somehow we earn any type of favor or standing before the Lord because of the things we do, you've missed the whole point of Scripture. Every single one of the biblical people, the patriarchs, are irreparably messed up. I mean, they are just messed up people. Abraham, my wife's my sister. See ya. Jacob. Deceiving, deceiving, deceiving. His son's just a complete mess. And over and over and over again, to show us that God's compassion for us is not connected to the things that we do. It's connected to his faithfulness and his grace. In his sovereign decision to come into this world, he came into this world into a line of people who were extremely wicked and broken to save the rest of people who are extremely wicked and broken. So I don't know what your story is. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what you've done or what you're doing or what you are have done or you're planning on doing. God is able to bring redemption to you. God is able to work in your life through your desperate situation, through the mess that you found yourself in, where there's no good options, maybe a little bit slightly better option, but I don't really know what to do. God is able to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is not sitting there going, oh, Jane, you did it again. That's it. I'm done. He says, I know you messed up. I knew you were going to do this before the foundation of the world. I knew you were going to do this before you accepted my son, and I paid for it when he died on the cross. And if you trust me, if you set your hope on me, I will do a miraculous thing that no one would be able to understand how it was going to happen. The same way I worked through Tamar, who's a relationship out of Alabama. That was a poor southern joke. If you were from Georgia, you would have known that. Because she trusted me, I worked together for good. So what I want you to do this first Sunday of Advent, this first week of Advent, I want you to set your hope on the one who is able to redeem all of your brokenness. Look, really, it should be our thing we do every single day. But we forget. We think we're better than we are. And we think we're less loved than we are. We think that we're stronger than God's grace for our life. Now, don't get me wrong. God's not saying go make a bunch of bad decisions. But we make them anyways. What he is saying is in your bad decisions, if you come to me, I can redeem. I can bring you hope. I can change the trajectory of your life. I can rescue you out of the mess that you're in. You simply need to come to me in faith. Amen. Tamar stands as a heroine in the Bible. And we just read her story. Imagine what the Lord can do through in and through you. Now I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask those men who have been set to pass out communion and ask the worship team to come up, because there's a great connection into this day that we get to celebrate the meal and what it represents for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have selected broken people to be the ones through whom you declare your perfect love. We thank you for Tamar. Lord, we thank you for who she is. We thank you for the real story that you gave to us to show that you love us in our brokenness. Lord, we trust you, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, we are just grateful for you. In Jesus' name. Men, would you come forward?